She was checking to make sure you guys knew that the song was over. Right? As you were playing that last chord, you were looking at Hosanna like, hey, you guys know we're stopping, right? The reason I know that look is from my old band days. Me and my brother had a whole invisible language on how to start and stop songs without any words. Well, I said it this morning, and I'm not sure every evening will be that way, but for sure a bunch of them that I have planned for next year will have some form of what I'm doing tonight, which is the thing I'll be talking about through the week or through the month will also be amplified in the evening. I don't want you to think that it's redundant. It's not. What it is it often happens where I want to say more of the things that are implied from any given sermon in detail. It's kind of like, I don't know if you know, but some churches actually do that, where their afternoon or evening service is actually discussing the sermon. And that's a thing that a lot of churches do. So I even though we're not going to do that, there are times like today where I was talking about the shifting culture and the change over time and the difference and the way things have changed, to where tonight it just worked out and I liked it that I had this message about God's unchangeableness. So it's a nice counter to all that craziness going on out in the world. Now, I do this all the time. I actually had debated internally at some point whether or not I might, and maybe I'm asking this since we're a congregational church, you can let me know, shoot me an email or something if you like the idea. But I had planned, we have a discipleship material that we use, and actually right now it's fun because there's a bunch of guys at the church discipling other people right now. It's neat. And in that material, there's 16 lessons, though it's probably safer to say it's more like 20 weeks rather than 16 weeks because one of the lessons is very long. And I had debated internally whether sometime I might use evening services to go through that material. And then the goal of that would be if you hear me discuss the material, then you might be, first of all, discipled because you'll get the material as a student, but then also maybe get the ideas of how to lead discipleship, because I do think that I really believe that we're all supposed to be discipling people, all of us. This is not just the pastor's job, it's everybody's job. And I think sometimes this, when people don't feel involved in a church, inside I'm always wondering, like, who are you discipling? Because that is an easy way to solve that. Find somebody to disciple, and then you will be involved in church. So tonight could have been the second lesson or part of the second lesson in the discipleship material, but it's actually only one facet of it, one little nugget. But it is important to talk about in the world, as chaotic as it is right now, it is important to talk about this idea that God doesn't change. So you probably heard the analogy, and if you haven't, I would almost guarantee Master Chief has heard it. This is an old anecdote. It's an old story. It's not true. It's apocryphal, but the story is that there's a ship out on the sea in foggy weather and can't see out in front of him, and he sees a light out in the distance, just a light, and he gets on the radio and calls out to them and says, this is the USS Abraham. We're in direct collision course with each other. You need to change your course 15 degrees. And the voice comes back over the radio and says to the captain of that ship, no, you're going to have to change 15 degrees. And this goes back and forth for a while. No, this is, we are a representative ship of the United States. You need to change course 15 degrees. And then the voice comes back, no, you're going to have to change 15 degrees. And then he says, this is a representative ship of the United States of America. You need to change course. And then that voice comes back and says, we are a lighthouse. Your call. So that's not a, the other one was not a ship. It can't change course. Now, I love that silly story because it, almost better than any other silly story does it illustrate the unchangeableness of God. You see that the title of the sermon is immutable. I'll explain that in a minute. But God is like the lighthouse. Everything else is like the ship. And he does not change. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this is theological. This is a theological message, but I don't want you to get lost in the theology. I would like it to be a comfort to you. And incidentally, that's sort of my philosophy, that doctrine should bring comfort, should strengthen us, should make us worshipers, should help us serve the Lord better because we know the truth about God. So obviously our culture changes. One quick thought, just a side note. There is a little bit of a short circuit in the brain. If I say at the same time, like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, but the world also changes all the time. I think you understand what we mean by that, so I don't have to explain it through the whole sermon. That when we say the world is in chaos and in change, the fact that it's in chaos and in change doesn't change. Does everybody got what I'm saying there? So that I don't want you to think like there's new sins out there, like there is nothing new under the sun. It's still the Ten Commandments being broken, right? So when I'm saying that the culture and everything around us is changing, I don't want you to think I mean it's changing into a whole new thing. It's just always the same old things, the same old sinful things of man repackaged in various forms. So I don't want you to think I'm contradicting myself when I say there's change out there, because actually, with respect to God's things, it's not all that different. Some of you will recognize that too, especially you who are my age or thereabouts. You can see the styles change, right? Where things that we used to be make fun of for when we were kids are now popular. Like the brand name Champion, how somehow, when I was a kid, if you were caught wearing Champion, you were insulted. Like, who? Yeah, you're one of those poor kids if you wear Champion, and now it's a popular brand. Really weird that happened. I would have been a cool guy back then, but I wasn't. I was wearing it in the wrong time. So what I'm trying to tell you is, things changing doesn't change, right? It is the way it is out there in the world with the changing circumstance. But it's not changing in the sense that there's new sins. There's never new sins. It's always the same old sin repackaged. It's amazing if you actually sit down and think about it, how the Ten Commandments is always relevant. It's actually amazing. When you think about how irrelevant the news headlines of today will be a week from now, when you think of how irrelevant things that we cared about, like when was the last time you rented a videotape? That was our entire culture, was renting videotapes. These things just go away. But the Ten Commandments, thousands of years ago, always relevant. It's amazing that that's true. So we will see that God doesn't change, even if culture is changing. And by changing, I mean doing its thing in flux and chaos. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not changing. Every week, and also in our own lives and our devotions, whenever we address you, you didn't move. You didn't become something different. You didn't change your viewpoint. You didn't change your opinions. You didn't go from strong to weak and become ineffective in your plans and in your work. You're always the same. And maybe that bothers us because we wish you would change into something we like. But, oh, Father, we're thankful that you don't. Help us understand that tonight from these passages we'll look at and these concepts, so that when we leave here on solid ground, on the rock of the unchangeableness that you are and have. In Jesus' name, amen. I do this all the time, so you guys get a little behind-the-scenes look of when I'm discipling people and we get to this subject in the discipleship material. I always ask, I think I always do, I don't think I've ever forgotten, what the mute button does on your remote control. What does it do? You can answer it. What does the mute button do? It doesn't actually silence your TV technically. What it does is it changes your TV from audible to inaudible. That's what the word mute means. Now, we use the word mute to silence. That's the way we use the word, but that's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word, it's the root of mutate, to change, right? So a mutant is something that's been changed. And to mutate something means you make it, change it from one thing to another thing, or change it into a different version of the thing. So when you mute a television, what you're really doing is changing it from audible to inaudible. That's what's really happening. So mute is not a synonym for silence. It is now, because that's the way our culture is. We ruin language, and we use words incorrectly, like terrible and terrific. It's the same word. Go look it up. Go look up the etymology of the word terrible and terrific. They're the same word. But somehow in our culture, our vernacular, they're exact opposites. Now, the pizza was terrific. The movie was terrible. And somehow we do that with words. Mutate means to change. So when you see the word immutable, now I can use it from this point out so we're clear. Immutable doesn't mean unable to be silenced. It means incapable of change, something that cannot be transformed, something that cannot be mutated. So the immutability of God himself in his nature, and that's our first point here, is that God is immutable, unchangeable in his nature, isn't about silence or speaking. It's about the fact that he, in his very nature, in his essence, ontologically, if you want a big word to impress your friends with, in his being, cannot change. He cannot and he does not. Both are true. In his very nature. So when we say that about God's nature, we're actually saying about what is essentially him, what he is. I hate to use this language, but it's the only language we humans have. What he's made of. Now, you know that God isn't made, so don't think that I think he was made. I'm just saying his stuff, his essence, his subsistence, one theologian taught before called Dr. Walker, my professor. So Malachi says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob. Always love that second half. It's not just a theological statement, it's also a relationship statement. I made a promise to you, my people, Israel, and because I don't change, you're not getting wiped out right now. So God is very sweet to do that to Jacob, to Israel, but it is interesting. And then, of course, we know in the New Testament as well, it's said of the Holy Spirit. Of Jesus. I don't know that there's an express one of the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure there is. But that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think you know that passage. And that also tells you he doesn't have a beginning. It's important to notice that Jesus is deity, he's God. And so as such, the Son of God never had a beginning. So in that sense, the triune God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, has never changed, cannot change. When God added a nature to himself as the Son, he didn't change. That didn't make him different or less than when he became a man. So it's important to see that God does not change. If you want to, again, these are the kind of things I do in discipleship because I like bridging that gap between scholarship and being a normal person to use what we learn, right? To have it useful. And I teach the aseity of God, ase. It's just the word is the letter A in the Latin word S-E. Of himself. God is of himself. That means he has the power of existence in himself, right? And so because of that, in his nature, he has internally, in himself, he has the power of existence. He doesn't need something outside of himself to keep him from changing. It's his very nature that keeps him from changing. We call, in philosophy, that's called the creator-creature distinction. It's the idea that he is not like the creation. The creation is not of itself. It is not self-existent. All right, so this next part, and these next two parts in particular, I want you to please take these with you, because this would be the area where right now, especially in our culture, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a resurgence of, I'm going to air quote it, Christianity. And what I mean by that is not biblical Christianity. So technically speaking, it is not Christianity. Somebody can say they're a Christian. In fact, the heavyweight champion of the world in mixed martial arts said that last night, right after cussing a whole bunch. He said he's a Christian. So you can say you're a Christian and use those words, but true biblical Christianity is actually defined by God what it is, right? And the true thing, the real thing, recognizes and acknowledges that God is distinct from his creation and not dependent on his creation. But the modern version of Christianity is not like that. This modern thing called Christianity in our culture is not that. It is essentially saying Christianity becomes valuable, it becomes something when I get involved in it. So it essentially needs me to be valid. And if I'm not here to believe, then it's not a thing worth believing, the idea is. And that makes man the center, the creature the center. So watch out for that. Watch out for people like Jordan Peterson and others. By the way, he's just a fine man. I'm happy there's conservatives out there in the world saying things. That's fine. But that's cultural and political. I'm not trying to throw that guy under the bus. I'd love to have a conversation with him sometime. But I just want you to watch out for what looks to be Christian that is probably just like Christianity light or something, you know, like it's missing the essential things of actual biblical Christianity. So this next part will address that. And it is the difference between that version of whatever is called Christian in our culture and biblical Christianity. And that is that God is also unchangeable in his decree, in his plan, in his purpose. So when God plans a thing, the thing, because God planned it, is also unchangeable. So that's very important that God cannot change his mind. Did you know that? He cannot change his mind. Now put that in your pocket, because I'll talk about that later when we see that God was sorry that he made man and all of that from Noah. We'll address that. So I don't want you to think I missed it. Psalms 148:5 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." God made a promise, a decree, a purpose, a plan. That's what decree is. Think of a decree as an edict, something in stone, something that can't be changed when it comes to God. And a passage that I've heard Pastor Heinrich quote 4,000 times, and I've quoted it at least 2,000, is Isaiah 46, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. Here's our word. I have purposed it. That's decree. I will also do it. So God is unchangeable in his stuff, in his nature, what he is. But that also means if he makes a plan or a purpose, that plan or purpose cannot change because it comes from an unchangeable God. So if God says, I will do something, he would have to be changeable himself for the plan to be changed. Okay? It's important to see that in essence, if God says a thing, he can't go back on his word because he can't undo a thing that he did. He can't undo himself. So he can't undo his decree. So it's really important to see that it isn't just him that's unchangeable. Everything he does is unchangeable. He is invincible. I always love that. I remember when we first got to the Kansas building, and Sovereign Grace first got in there, and Pastor Heinrich was preaching. I think it might have been Ephesians was one of his first series. And he says, God will do it because none can stop him. And man, I love that language. And one of my professors said the Holy Spirit works invincibly in regeneration. That's the kind of language I love. I've been saying it all these years, and I just love it. So God's decree is immutable. It can't be changed. He makes purposes. Those purposes must happen because he is the one making them. So it isn't just a purpose that it's a good purpose. So because it's good, it must be unchangeable. No, it's unchangeable because of the one who made the purpose. So when God writes something, as it were, he writes it every time in stone. He can't change his mind or his purposes. And I quoted Peter this morning about the people who are uniformitarian, who say that things are going to be the way they are. It is what it is, the thing that drives me crazy. Only he is what he is, and only his purposes are what they are. So we don't believe that things are just going to be how they are tomorrow and change with the wind, and if things are different tomorrow, that's fine, as long as, you know, we could just try to keep up with all the changes. No, with God, there is no change, including in his purposes. And this one, the next one, is the one that we take with us because we follow him, which is that God's word is immutable. Again, these are things that those of us who have most of our Christian experience in this church, I don't want to say you take it for granted and you don't appreciate the teachers enough. That's not what I'm saying, I promise. But we collectively take for granted that we believe the word is unchangeable and the word of God is eternal. You probably don't understand that that is not as common as you think with people who say they're Bible believers but actually believe the Bible can change. Like, for example, a whole church and people at our church came from that church, changed from the position that the creation account in Genesis went from literal to figurative. The church changed their view on that. So in their mind, the word was malleable. You could change the word to fit what you thought science would make more sense of it. Right? The idea is that if the word doesn't line up with my reasoning, maybe there's a way I can change the word with my reasoning to get it to be more in line with what I think. Maybe the word doesn't condemn homosexuality because so many people think it should be condoned by the word, right? This is the way we change the word. But the word is immutable. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know this passage. This is another one that gets quoted a lot. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Right? So the idea isn't just, so follow the progression. God is unchangeable in his godness. And when God makes a purpose and a plan, that plan is unchangeable. He has purposed everything that will ever happen. He's got it all written down like sheet music in a piece of beautiful art. And then his word is the thing he uses to communicate to us what's going to happen in that plan. And that word is also unchangeable because the decree is unchangeable, because the God of the decree is unchangeable. So you cannot mutate God so that you cannot mutate what he plans. And that means you cannot mutate the word that tells us what the plan is. So the word of God is actually eternal. The word of God is actually eternal. Think about that. You think of it as a book because you have it in your hand and in a paper copy and in a digital copy. And you think this is a thing that can change. And it used to be in one language and now it's in another. And now it has a pink binding on it and now it's a brown one. And so you got this idea that maybe the thing called the Bible, the word of God, changes. It does not change. It's immutable, the word of God is. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. God is saying his word is complete. He didn't need your help or your opinion. You can't change it. You can't add to it. It's complete and eternal. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. If you add to God's words, you're adding lies to the truth. And you say, no, I have good ideas. He doesn't need your ideas. Don't be insulted by that. Don't be insulted by that, because you didn't even have your ideas 2 months ago. So he doesn't need them now. And 2 months from now, your ideas are going to be different. So whatever you think God should listen to today, 2 months from now, you won't even listen to. So be careful trying to counsel God. The song just sang it. Who will counsel him? No one can counsel him. So, Revelation, this is one that, even though this is specifically speaking to the book of Revelation, it needs it can be applied to all scripture where John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Have you read the plagues in the book of Revelation? You do not want to add to that book if those plagues will come to you. Isn't it funny? In that book, all the enemies of God are treated with just such serious indignation, and God goes after them. And then toward the end, John just punctuates it. And you know what? You'll be treated like all of those enemies, murderers, and everything else if you just try to add to the book of Revelation. That is heavy. That is heavy. So you don't add to God's word. Why? Because it's unchangeable. Now, follow me here. If it's unchangeable, that means it's sufficient. That means it has everything in it that it needs. It doesn't need to be changed with our additions. And by the way, also with our subtractions. I don't like that verse about hell. Let's take that out of there. You can't change the word of God because the word comes from the decree, which comes from the God who makes the decree. It's unchangeable. That now also means, properly understood, we've got to get this part careful, because it is possible that we humans might not be able to come to right conclusions about what the word says, right? We've all been there. We've all thought the word meant something and learned later it meant something different. That doesn't mean the Bible's changing. That, you know, that means we're changing. So follow me here on this next one, because I'm not saying our conclusions are immutable. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, properly interpreted, the word that comes from the decree, that comes from the God of the word, properly interpreted, the doctrines in the Bible are also immutable. So not just the individual sentences that say, for God so loved the world, but what all the sentences and the paragraphs and the meanings are collectively understood, like the doctrines of grace. There's an easy one. The doctrines of grace, that God chose people before the foundation of the world based on nothing of their own merit, right? That this is all God's doing, they're predestined, all that doctrine that we love so much. That doctrine itself is also immutable. If it's true biblical doctrine, the collection of the words properly understood, the doctrine is also unchangeable. And I don't think we think like that. We're getting farther and farther away from mainstream thought on Christianity. You know, we need to change our view on, for example, women in ministry. The Bible is archaic and old-fashioned, and the women should be able to be pastors because they're equal now, and they have the right to vote, and they have all these things, so they should be able. We think that the Christianity should change with the times, so that we think the doctrine, for example, that there's only male pastors, should change. Do you see? So it isn't just the individual verses or thoughts or words or chapters and verses. It's also the collection of those that can, in man's mind, be changed, but not in God's mind. They are immutable. Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Did you ever notice that word and doctrine are connected there? That they're paralleled there? That it doesn't say in the word, which is eternal and most important, and the doctrine, which is, you know, malleable and can be changed. It doesn't say that. Word and doctrine are equated there. The proper understanding of the word is doctrine. He tells Titus, holding fast the faithful word which he has been taught, that he may, this is pastors, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So God expects sound doctrine with his churches and his people in the churches so that that doctrine can be used for his purposes. But the thing I'm trying to establish here is that the doctrine itself, because it is formulated from the word of God, the doctrine itself is eternal and immutable. John Calvin used to say that the preached word is the word. That's always been a scary thing to me. You guys who have been preaching lately, put that in your pocket, because it is a scary thought. If Calvin's right, what he's saying is, what this is saying is that if you properly deliver the word of God in preaching and the actual truths contained in scripture, Calvin is saying, I might agree with him, but Calvin is saying that is the equivalent to scripture itself. That doesn't mean the preacher is a prophet or an apostle. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean he is unquestionable. The man is unquestionable. That's not what it means. We are fallible and questionable. But if I say something that is doctrinally sound from the word of God, it is safe to say, according to Calvin, you have heard the word of God. Now that is heavy stuff. It's heavy for the preachers, by the way. It's why James says, don't let many of you become teachers, because it's an incredible burden. And believe me, I feel that burden all the time. It's part of my crazy neuroses that I struggle with so much. It's like, why me? Like, why did God do this? Make me do this? I always feel that way. Every week I go home feeling that way. And driving home in the car, I ask my poor family. But dad's having another breakdown. Like, I can't keep doing this. He's got the wrong guy. Because you feel so inadequate when you know this concept, right? You feel so incapable. And you husbands and fathers know that too, of leading your family in the Lord. You feel that pressure. Like, I know I'm supposed to deliver eternal truth to my family. And the truth delivered is immutable and unchangeable and not negotiable. And I have to deliver. There's a lot of pressure there. And I feel for you in that. So we read this morning from Romans that they what they did with truth, what they did with the Word of God was suppress it, trying to change it. They're trying to change it. Now, I'm going to say something here again, not controversial. I'm going to explain everything, especially with kids in here. I want to get this right. I don't want to say it wrong. That when you have the idea that you can change doctrine, so in other words, you can think what you think about the Word, and I can think what I think about the Word, and they're both equally valid, even if they're contradictory. That's the idea, right? So we can all have our own opinions, and our opinions are really important. When you have that idea, and you don't have the proper understanding of the idea that God's Word only means one thing, and the goal of an interpreter or a student of the Word is to get to the one meaning, right? That's the goal. You're trying to get to the one meaning. There's only one meaning in all every passage of the Word. And I'm telling you that because it's unchangeable, because the decree and the God of the decree is unchangeable. That when you or I change the doctrine or manipulate the doctrine, what we are effectively doing with us, not actual in actual fact, we are changing God. So make sure you follow that it's like dominoes. If you try to change doctrines because of convenience, because of argument, because of philosophy, because of whatever, we change doctrine for whatever reason. When you change your doctrine, you're saying that the meaning of the Word has changed, and you're saying the meaning of the decree has changed, so you're saying the God of all those things had to change. Because he meant one thing today, and he meant something different the next day when I changed my doctrine. So watch out for that. Watch out for people who say, well, we used to think this, but now we think this. Watch out. If you should change your doctrine very, very slowly. You should have theological changes very slowly. If you can be easily taught, like, hey, I heard the other day that there's a bunch of Bible books that are not in the Bible, because I watched on the internet, and a guy on the internet said that there's like five books missing from the Old Testament. And if you can change your opinion that easily, you do not have a solid footing on theology. Doctrine can't change. It can't. True doctrine can't change because it is properly expressing God's thought. So watch out for that. Make sure you know that changing of doctrine is an actual effective, on our part, changing of God, even though you can't change him. The idea is making him something, say something he doesn't mean or something he isn't. Now, in your notes, you'll see I have a phrase that I've used a lot over the years, that eternal is always relevant. This is very important to make sure we're clear on that, that you never need to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. And I'm going to read a long passage. First, I'll read from Matthew, but then I'm going to read something from Spurgeon that I love so much. Man, I pull this quote up all the time, just for me. This is just, there's two things by Spurgeon I always read. One of them is when he talks about pulpits, because Spurgeon hated pulpits. He hated English pulpits. And what you mean by those, if you've ever seen like the old movies, or like Moby Dick, there's one there where the pulpit is way up above the people, and it's this beautiful ornate thing, and he has to walk up to the pulpit, right? And it's him looking down on the people. Spurgeon hated those because he thought that preaching was supposed to be human and he's supposed to deliver the word. And so he had a little table. That's what Spurgeon had. And usually it was off to the side, a little table about this high, and his notes would be there. He would go look at his notes, and then he would go walk and talk. And everybody hated that. The culture, or the English culture, hated that because it seemed to them rude and unsophisticated, you know. So if you want to read something funny, read Spurgeon talking about pulpits. The other thing I love from Spurgeon is what I'm going to quote here, because it's as relevant as it's ever been. Eternal is always relevant. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus says, and does them, I will liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. So the Word of God and the sayings, in this case, the Sermon on the Mount, but everything from the Word of God, is foundational, solid, trustworthy, so that if you listen to the words of Christ, and then, of course, the words of God in general, when you listen to those and do those and live those and adopt those things, you are standing foundationally on a rock that isn't shifting with the sand. It's foundationally solid. And like the rock, it will always be the rock, right? So because the rock doesn't change, the message doesn't change, the word doesn't change, you never need to change it to fit your culture. The culture is changing all around it, but it's always relevant, right? It's always relevant. You never need to worry about that. You never need to think, okay, do I need to mix up my message here so that it applies better to a modern culture? No, the culture is shifting like sand. The culture will change. And you don't want to try to adjust to the culture because it won't be too long before you lose your truth, because your truth will go where the culture does. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He's specifically talking about the culture of churches during the 1800s in his time. The reason that's funny to me is if it weren't in Old English, you would think like me or Pastor Heinrich said it, because you hear us like talking about the entertainment culture and those kind of things. It's just so relevant. But it's crazy that he's talking about it before television, before the internet, before what we call a culture, you know, media. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Lord our God is holy, and he cannot compromise his own glorious name by working with persons whose groveling tastes lead them to go to Egypt." Like, the Lord is not going to put up with people who want to go back to Egypt and go get what Egypt has. "It is a heart sorrow to have to mention such things, but the work of the Lord must be done faithfully, and this evil must be laid bare. There can be no doubt that all sorts of entertainments, as nearly as possible approximating to stage play, have been carried on in connection with places of worship." Did you hear what he's saying? He said, in his day, in Spurgeon's day, when you go into a church, you might as well be going to the theater to watch a play. That's what's going on. The whole world out there, the entertainment of the world, has made its way so that you almost can't tell the difference in a church and the world's entertainment. He's saying that in the 1800s. How much more true is it today? It's amazing. He's not done. What he says in a minute about music gets me. Now, musicians in here, there's a lot of musician folks at our church who are doing music. Listen to what Spurgeon says. But I'll finish that thought, though. At this present time, in high favor, can these promote holiness or help in communion with God? Does God need the help of modern culture's entertainment so that people can grow in holiness and have communion with him? That's what Spurgeon is railing against. Like, how can you think this? God doesn't need those things to make you holy and for you to have a relationship with him. Now listen, this is what he says specifically about music. He says, by the way, I think this is from a thing called Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. That's good. What are we doing? Are we feeding sheep or amusing goats? Listen, he says, "An evil is in this professed camp of the Lord," professed camp of the Lord, people who profess to be in the camp, right? "So gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view of winning them." Did you hear? He just said it's the devil's work that a church tries to entertain people. And you notice the goal in the entertaining is to say, "I'm entertaining to win them." So there's a sneaky little noble goal on the end of it, so you use a means to reach that goal that God didn't intend. Listen to what he says. Our Savior did not use any means which might enlist man's lower nature on his side. Did you catch that? He said the Lord did not appeal to man's lower nature, his flesh, the things he wanted to gain him. He said, "When I have heard of large congregations gathered by the music of a fine choir, I have remembered that the same thing is done at the opera house and the music hall, and I have felt no joy. When we have heard of crowds enchanted by sublime music of the pealing organ, I have seen in the fact rather a glorification of Saint Cecilia than of Jesus Christ. Our Lord trusted in no measure or degree to the charms of music for the establishing his throne." The Lord doesn't even need music. Do you see this, what he's saying? So we think, no, when I play the music, I feel more worshipful. That's exactly what Spurgeon is saying is a mistake. The music is supposed to be a truth medium, not a feeling medium. It is heart language. It is supposed to speak to the heart, and that is where the music part of it comes in. But make no mistake, you are not trying to impress people to make a spiritual change by a physical thing called music. The flesh can't make the spirit do things. It's important to know that. And he says, "Our Lord trusted in no measure to the degree to the charms of music to establish his throne. He has not given to his disciples the slightest intimation that they are to employ the attractions of the concert room to promote the kingdom of heaven." There's no instruction from Jesus that says, use what people like in entertainment in the church to win them over. Not an instruction. Of all the instructions we have, there's tons of them. There's lots of instruction in the Bible, ways to pray. There's whole books on it. The book of Timothy is just that. This is how you conduct yourself in the house of God. Not a single line in there on how to use the world's version of entertainment to win people. Why is that true? Here's why that's true. Because the Word is unchangeable. And by being unchangeable, the Word is always relevant. You don't make the Word relevant by trying to do what the world and the culture calls relevant. You don't try to add the relevance of your culture to make the Word relevant. So I'm telling you that. I'm especially telling you young people that you think, man, look at this old-fashioned church. We're using, incidentally, by the way, hymns are also not needed by God. Okay? So it isn't just modern music. At one point, our hymnal, all the music in it was modern. Do you know that? I say that a lot. Amazing Grace was modern at some point. If there was a K-Love when it was written, it would have been on K-Love. Okay? So it makes sure we're clear that there isn't something more sacred because it's old. There are ungodly, unbiblical hymns. Go read all of the verses sometime. You can do this for fun. Google all the lyrics to Faith of Our Fathers. And you'll see what I'm talking about. It's full-on Roman Catholic. I wonder if we should ever sing that song. Okay? So you take those thoughts with you and pack it into what I'm trying to say. You don't need to try to make God's things relevant. Eternal is always relevant. Eternal is ageless. So eternal applies at all times. That's why it's amazing what I said earlier about the Ten Commandments. So when Paul says to preach the word, that's all you need to preach. And it's if you have, in my notes here, just a little quick note, that if you have changing methods, you should expect to have changing fruit. If you use methods that are not God's methods that are changeable, then you should expect that the fruit won't last. And that's exactly what we see. That is exactly what we see in modern evangelical movements. We see the fruit doesn't last. People coming in the front door and going out the back door. And people not having something to stand on because they came in and they were sold a bill of goods. Like, we'll entertain you here. Okay, entertain me this week, Pastor. Entertain me this week, Pastor. Wait, what are you talking about? I don't want to have to repent. I don't want to have to read the word. I don't want to have to be devoted. I don't want to lead my family. So it's important to see that eternal is always relevant. The next ones I can go through pretty quick because these are just examples of the way you look at God's attributes and the things that make God God and his choices, and see them as immutable. Because there's some areas where you might think, like in this area, and I mentioned earlier, I would say it, that he is changing. For example, you might think that if God was angry at Nineveh, and he was, that when he showed Nineveh grace, that he changed. You might think that. You might think God changed, didn't he? He was angry, but now he's not angry, so didn't he change from anger to, from wrath to mercy? Is that what happened? Well, that's what we have here. This passage means so much to me, and I can't tell you why right now. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I hope you have some grasp that God did not change his justice system for you when you got saved. That justice was carried out. He didn't compromise justice. So it's important that you know that for you, not just Nineveh. That what's happening is Nineveh changed. God didn't. So Nineveh changed with relation from his wrath to his mercy. They changed when they repented and he gave them grace. Okay, so that's the way to see that. And that's the same for you. God did not compromise his justice when he gave you the mercy of the gospel. You changed. He changed your heart by regeneration, and then he took you from being a hater of God and a disobedient to his law, and he changed you into a lover of his law and a lover of the gospel, and he saved you. So he didn't change. If you hadn't repented, he would judge you. So he didn't change his justice. That's important. We change. Things change in relation to him. What God hates, he'll always hate. Did you know that? That God doesn't hate something today and then will love it tomorrow? That becomes really important when you say the Bible calls, again, homosexuality an abomination. He hates it. He said it's against nature. He says that. And then people say, no, that's you got to grow with the times and change because the culture now is different. It's acceptable now in the culture, so God has to change his opinion on it. Whatever he hates, he's always hated. I have a few passages here, but for time, I won't read them. It says he repays those who hate him to their face and destroys them. So if somebody hates him, he returns the favor. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Passages like that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So it's important to catch that if what we're saying is true, and we are, this is garden variety theology here that God doesn't change, only in Orthodox circles, real circles. If what we're saying is true, then it is important to see that if God doesn't change, then his opinion of things and justice and righteousness, things related to his nature and holiness also don't change. And like I said already, we change, he doesn't. You who love the Lord, hate evil, the Bible says. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. So he doesn't change, but we can by grace. Got it? That's the idea. That is simple as it can be, but I want to make sure you're clear that when God, for example, flooded the world and killed everybody, they were not innocent. The world was not innocent. Everything they did was only evil continually, the Bible says. Okay, and the eight people that were in the ark, they were also not innocent. They were shown mercy. They were given grace. And God let them change, Noah and his family. God gave them the ability and the offer of the change and safety in the ark. Now, this is the fun one, and we'll leave you with this one, or hopefully this idea. What I mean is I hope you will leave with it, is that God is immutable in his love. I like what Jesus' words when he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Or the old King James, I will in no wise cast out. So if you're loved by God, guess what? You can never, again, be unloved by God. If God puts his love on someone, that love, like everything else in him, is unchangeable. So maybe I'll just ask you, you in the room right now, does God love you? And if the answer to that is yes, then you say, hallelujah, that will never change. Because there are times when I don't love him because I'm sinful. But there are never times when he doesn't love me because he doesn't change. His love, like everything else of his, doesn't change. And I promise you, when in your life, not if, you are struggling with sin and for all intents and purposes feeling unlovely, you might even be questioning your own salvation. You need to hold on tight to these doctrines that he does not change. If he loves you, you're loved. Period. Not comma. It's beautiful. This reason I also suffer many things, Paul says. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I've committed to him until that day. Can you read that without singing it? I always sing it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. I know her name's technically Camilla, but do you know that Zoe is the word for life? That's why a zoo is a zoo, because it's full of life. Zoe means life. And when the Bible says a living hope, that's the word that's used there, is Zoe. It's beautiful. A living, a lively, a vibrant, a vital hope. It's active. It's working, the hope that we have in the Lord. So his love can't change, and he will keep those that he loves. He protects his people. They have enduring love because he is enduring and unchangeable. Just think about if God says, I want you for myself. I want you and my family. I want you to live for my glory, and I'm going to show you my love. And imagine the God of the Bible saying, you know, wait, no, on second thought, I changed my mind. I don't want that. He's not fickle like us. His love is an attribute of his. It's of his nature to be loving. He doesn't just show love. He is love. Powerful, beautiful things. Take those with you. And he will glorify all of his children. This is that beautiful chain of grace you know so well in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And then it talks about those he foreknew, he predestined, and on those beautiful truths. But then it also closes, that section closes with those he also justified and those he also glorified. So just as certain as God's decree is, your future glorification is as a believer. So if you've ever had any doubts, like, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. People think, I remember talking to a priest one time at Starbucks. He was studying Roman Catholic theology there. And I remember asking him, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And he said, I don't know, I hope so. He was a priest in ministry, and he wasn't sure of his salvation. I'm telling you in here, if you're saved, you will be glorified, because your salvation doesn't depend on how good you feel today or if you tripped up today. It depends on God's eternal, unchanging decree. And that specific part of his decree that gave you grace, that chose you, that predestined you, that loved you. So you would have to change him to change your salvation situation. And you can't change him. And the right answer, the right response to that, Christian, is hallelujah. That's the right response. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Don't struggle. How really? Can he really always love me? I want you to know. I'll tell you this personally. Let's just talk for a minute because we're family. As much as I hate myself and all that's true, I've never once thought God would stop loving me. You don't know how messed up I am? That makes me feel guilty how much he loves me. Like, how can he keep loving me? That's how I struggle. Thankfully, you don't struggle like that. But I do struggle like that. And I'm telling that to you because I don't want you to think I ever doubt God. I've always believed his word. He's the only one that tells the truth all the time. And if he says he loves me, he loves me. I never doubt that. I never, for a second, I just look in the mirror and say, why? Why does he love me? And his answer, because I want to. Because I want to. And I say, hallelujah, again and again. Always do that. I always have the walk to the mirror and then go to the better mirror, the word of God. I'm going to believe what he said. I'm still here, still kicking, still going to get up and do what God tells me to do today. Even though I want to climb in a hole sometimes and go find a rock and hide in it, I'm going to get up and do what he's telling me to do today, right? So thankfully, you don't have that struggle. I hope you don't. At least not. You probably have some of it, but not to that degree. But I'm telling you, I don't want you to ever think in all those struggles, and you hear me struggle with depression or those kind of things, that you ever think I doubt God. I never doubt God. At least I don't think I do. I've never looked up to heaven and said, why? Stop doing this and change your mind. No. I know the one that's messed up. And I love settling in, especially in those difficult times where you're really in it. And you're struggling with what's going on in life and what's going on around you and how powerless you feel, especially if you love your family, or in my case, you love the flock, and you see them hurting themselves and you just struggle and it hurts and you want them to be free and you want them to overcome and you want them to have victory in their lives. And then if you're me, you think it's your fault that they're not, and you're battling that. It's so wonderful always to go back to the word and think, oh, there it is, the rock, the lighthouse. He doesn't change. He's trustworthy. I believe him. He loves me. He loves them. We're okay. He'll work it out. God's good. He's not done yet. Oh, it's beautiful. That's such a beautiful. I hope you take heart when you hear these things, that God keeping his promises means that you're okay right now. Whatever's going on, the fact that he keeps his promise means you're all right. He's going to take care of you. It's beautiful. And then the ultimate thing is, how changey are we? Changey is that we will be made like him. That's how much we will change. He doesn't, but we will change so much that the Bible says we will be like him. So please leave here with hope. Leave here that whatever's going on in the world, I like that this came after this election, because I think there's a lot of people that probably had a big sigh of relief after the election, but I hope they didn't think that the election was going to make the world a better place. Sinners are sinners, and the thing we need to put our trust in is the Word of God, the unchangeable Word of God, the unchangeable decree of God, and the unchangeable God of the decree and the word. So I'll ask you again before we leave, does God love you? And if he does, walk in his unchangeable love. I know I might sound a little modern evangelical there, but we built the doctrine before we said that happy thought. that's not a feeling that he loves you, it's a fact. So this week, go and be loved by the unchangeable God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that you pour out your love and your mercy, and somehow you do all of that without changing. That at no point in anything you've ever said or did, and whatever's going on down here in the world, did you ever change. You are still who you are. You're the one your Son told us to glorify and love. And we do, Father. We glorify you and we love you, and we're thankful that you continue with us, and that you will, and you'll bring us home in glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Two things. I was just getting the guitar. You mentioned the story about what Spurgeon thinks about music. And I've always told my kids,